Chronicles 17. And we're looking at the life of one of the most remarkable of the kings. His name is Jehoshaphat. And for some of the kings, they are dealt with in two verses. Some are dealt with in four verses. Jehoshaphat is unusual. We have four chapters on this king, four chapters on Jehoshaphat. So he is a very remarkable man. He has his failures, but basically God speaks well of him. And why I said chapter 20 is that is one of the most famous chapters in the Bible, and you'll see why in a moment. There's a verse in there that you all know. But just as you're turning there, we've been looking at the temple as a paradigm of the kingdom of God. That's what Chronicles is all about, those of you who have been with us over the last months. And of course, the epicenter of the temple, I think I've got my little diagram here. What we have, as we're in Chronicles, is you've got these concentric circles, Holy Land, Holy City, Jerusalem, Holy Temple, the epicenter, but the very kind of epicenter of the epicenter in the temple was the Ark. And the epicenter of the Ark, okay, going right, was the tables of the law. And as I've mentioned a number of times, we often view the law negatively. It's things we must not do. But equally, the law is about blessing, about healing, about life, about good news for the poor, about social justice, about the orphan, the widow, the stranger, the renewal of creation, and so on. It's a very, very positive document. And I was just thinking, as we were thinking, this is remarkable that from our fellowship, we have a little band of people that are riding from the Pacific to the Atlantic for the poor, for the Hope Center. And I was just meditating in that because as we've talked about, of course, the temple and the epicenter of the temple being the Holy of Holies, within the Holy of Holies is in the Ark, and in the Ark is the law, sometimes it's come up, what happened to the Ark? You know, where did it go? Etc., etc. And I don't know if you know or not, but the early church had an Ark. The early church had an Ark, and I'll show you what it was, okay? Because the word, as Eugene will know, the Hebrew word for Ark is Aaron. And, of course, it means a chest because it was that golden-covered box with the cherubim over it. And in Chronicles, a little ahead of where we will be today, it's simply translated. The Ark is translated as a chest. And in this passage, it was about a chest, an Ark, for collecting money for the temple. And the early church had an Ark. You see, the Latin of the Latin for the Hebrew Aaron is Arca. That's where we get the English word Ark from the Latin translation of the Hebrew Aaron, which is the word for Ark. And the Arca in the early church was a chest, an Ark, where they kept the church offerings for the poor. And what happened in the early church is that the collection that they took all the time, they didn't spend on themselves. They gave it all away to the poor. Everything that they collected, the collected tithe, was not seen as something they spent on themselves, but they gave it away. And it was called, this ark was called the treasure ark of piety. Now, why that's interesting is I said that last week that the law, of course, is fulfilled and summed up in the positive, in love, for God and for neighbor. And so our ark does not contain the tables of stone, but their fulfillments. Because the law, Paul says, is fulfilled in this one word. What's the one word? The law is fulfilled in this one word, which is love. Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. That's the fulfillment. And so our little ark, not tables of stone, but their fulfillment, gifts of the poor, as an expression of the love of God for himself and for neighbor. And so the moral law is still operative, but as I said before, it's radicalized by Jesus as extravagant love for God and neighbor. And this quote from Aidan Nichols I've used before, love is not law's contrary. It's not the opposite of law, but it's law radicalized into the positive, into love. And so it's rather nice that we got back the ark, Eugene, and that was this little fun they would have in the early church in the their ark, in their chest, that was for the poor. And that's what our little team are doing as they cycle from coast to coast. It is an announcement that we value these things in the church. So Chronicles, here we are. We've come through. This is Chronicles. Well, this is 2 Chronicles. And we're moving now. We've done Solomon. Solomon dies. The kingdom is now Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And we're picking up on the kings of Judah, which will go to the fall of Jerusalem in 586. And we're chugging along here. And we've come to the fourth king. And this is a breath of fresh air now. And as you've seen before, this is the south. This is the north. Chronicles only looks at the kings in the south, only mentions these in reference to the kings in the north. We've looked at the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, but the kingdom divided, and Jeroboam began in the north. We've looked at Abijah, and we looked at Asa. And now look what begins to happen in the north. Begins to deteriorate. And now you have Zimri, and he rules for 7 days. There's instability. And now Ahab is on the scene, and we'll have a lot to say about Ahab today when Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, comes to the throne. And so let's begin reading. I'm going to read a little bit from chapter 17. So turn there, chapter 17, few verses there, few verses in 18, few verses in 19, then say a few things and conclude in chapter 20, which is the great chapter, the high point of his life. And so let's begin in chapter, well, let's just back up to chapter 16, which ends the life of Asa in verse 12 of chapter 16. And in the 39th year of his reign, this is 16:12, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his disease was severe, yet even in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. And this is a king who started well and finished badly. And there's a lot of kings who start well and finish badly. And there's a lot of Christians. And I've said before that one of the saddest things for me is people who were my close friends 25 years ago. They were running well, but they're not in the race today. They're finishing badly. And so he has this disease, but he doesn't seek the Lord. He doesn't seek the Lord. So Asa slept with his fathers, having died in the 41st year of his reign. 17:1. Jehoshaphat his son then became king in his place and made his position firm over all Israel. Verse 6, it says he took great pride, and the Hebrew is his heart was high in the ways of the Lord. Isn't that a great expression? His heart was high in the ways of the Lord. And he again removed the high places and the Asherim from Judah. Then in the third year of his reign, and this is really very, very important, The third year of his reign, he sent his officials, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathaniel, Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. Verse 9, and named some others, and they taught in Judah, in the south, having the book of the law of the Lord with them, and they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. That's the only reference we have in the New Testament to this kind of blanketing the whole nation with the law of the Lord. Now note the result. Verse 10, because of that, the dread of the Lord was on all the kingdoms of the lands which were around Judah, so they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. That was their national security. Okay, they were safe externally when they kept the law of God internally. And this is such a lesson, as there's such an attack in this area, which we'll come to later. So chapter 18, we're just going to kind of touch down on a few events in this man's life. Chapter 18 and verse 1. Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he allied himself by marriage with Ahab. One fatal mistake in the life of this man. One fatal mistake. Why he does this, it's madness. Here's in the north, I'll put up our little map. In the north is Ahab now, he's on the throne. And of course, as you know, Ahab marries Jezebel. And Jezebel is not from the kingdom. She is a Phoenician. She is a worshipper of foreign gods. Ahab marries Jezebel. This will be disaster, as you'll see. And here, now, Jehoshaphat, good King Jehoshaphat, marries his daughter. Well, she comes south, but he will, in verse 2, you see, verse 2 of chapter 18, and some years later, he went down to visit Ahab at Samaria. So he travels all the way up from Jerusalem to Samaria, and Ahab slaughtered many sheep and oxen for Jehoshaphat and the people who are with him, and induced him to go up against Syria, Ramoth Gilead, Aram, to go against Syria as a kind of a north-south coalition in war against Syria. Now, this is the strange thing. Who is in the north at this time? Who's in the north at this time? Okay, somebody is saying the right. But now, if you go to Kings, and you know that Chronicles, of course, is the mirror image of Kings. In the book of Kings, you have 10 chapters on Solomon and the temple. You get David and Samuel, but Kings begins with Solomon and the temple. 10 chapters on Solomon and the temple. And you get 11 chapters on Elijah and Elisha. And I'll say why in a moment. Now, Elisha is in the north, and he has had his great confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You all know that story. And now Elisha is the avowed enemy of Ahab. And he does that, and he goes up and wines and dines with this man and makes an agreement to go to form a coalition to fight against Aram. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Verse 4 of chapter 18. Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to Ahab, the king of Israel, please inquire first for a word from Yahweh, the Lord. Verse 5. Then the king assembled the prophets, 400 men. Now they weren't prophets of Yahweh, they were prophets of Baal. Elijah had slain 450 who were on Mount Carmel, but Jezebel had many more. So he assembles these 400 and says to them, shall we go up against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And they say, go up. Notice they say God, not Yahweh, God will give it into the hands of the king, because they're not prophets of Yahweh. But Jehoshaphat said, and he's dropping a hint there because he knows this great kind of Everest of a man, Elijah, is in the north. He says, isn't there yet a prophet of Yahweh here that we may inquire of him? Now, Ahab will not even mention Elijah because Elijah is his sworn, avowed enemy. But he does say, verse 7, and the king said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of Yahweh, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me. Because he was trained by Elijah, you see, in the school of the prophets. But he prophesies evil, and here's Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Now on to verse 14. There are 23 verses given to Micaiah. So now some of the kings get 2 verses. This prophet gets 23 verses. And so he comes to Ahab, verse 14. So he came to the king, and the king said to Micaiah, shall we go up to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And he said, go up and succeed, for it will be given into your hand. Total irony. And the king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of Yahweh? So he knows, he's just echoing these prophets of Baal. And so he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And Yahweh said, these have no master. Ahab is dead. They have no master. And so what does Ahab do? Verse 26. Ahab says, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water till I return safely. And Micaiah said, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, listen, all you people. So the king of Israel, Ahab, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up against Ramoth Gilead, and it was an utter disaster. Ahab is killed, and Jehoshaphat just escapes with his life. And then the last verse, over to the next chapter, chapter 19, this is the conclusion of this section, and verse 2, and another prophet, Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him as he came back from this disaster and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked, that's Ahab, and love those who hate the Lord? Ahab and Jezebel, they hated the Lord. So to bring wrath on yourself from the Lord, it's a rebuke. And verse 4, this is where I'll stop. So Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem and went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. Now what's going on here? Now if you managed to pick it up, and Randy may have some. Did you give those out, Randy? Yeah. Sorry? Yeah, the one on, are they at the back? Or if you don't have this, this is the one, case studies on the kings, Abijah to Jehoshaphat. Just put up your hand if you don't have that. Case studies on the kings. Just put up your hand. Don't be embarrassed. They will come to you. Case studies on the kings. Abijah to Jehoshaphat. And this is page, 123. What is it? This is page 4, where we get to Jehoshaphat. We've done Abijah, and we've done Asa. And we come on page 4 of this handout. To Jehoshaphat. We'll make a few comments. So just keep up your hand and you'll get one. We'll just work our way across the room. And if you find page 4 of that, we'll make a few comments. Now, you've got to remember, Jehoshaphat is a good man. Is a good man. So what is happening here? What's happening here? He is probably a man who loves Elijah. Okay, but he's acting foolishly. He's acting foolishly in foreign policy. He probably has an ambition to unite the north and the south. But Elijah knows that this is impossible with somebody like Ahab on the throne. So just a couple of comments here. Jehoshaphat could be summed up with one fatal mistake. And we'll come to that in a moment. his foreign policy. He probably had aspirations to unite the kingdoms, but that was impossible with Ahab and Jezebel there. He comes to the throne in Ahab's fourth year, becomes his friend, and this is the disaster. He arranges for his son to marry the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, who is called Athaliah. Now, this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like. In the north, here we are in the north, we have Ahab and Jezebel. They are now committed. You see, the kings broke the law again and again and again. This is quantitatively different. Jezebel and Ahab don't want to break the law. They want to change the law, replace the law. And you see, in the Western world, we are riding, well, we've been riding on the ethics, on 2,000 years of biblical and of biblical Judeo-Christian ethics for 2,000 years. That is what has made the West what it has become. But now we're living in a generation. We've always broken the law, but now it's the replacement of the law. And so this is what we have. Now, you would think, here's Jehoshaphat, we don't know, I think, the name of his wife, in the south. He's a good man, he's a good man. But what he does, because he wants to unite the kingdoms, and the way you did that is to marry your children. And so Athaliah, the daughter of Jezebel, marries Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son. And she comes south. She comes south. And so this kind of toxic, fatal infection, this cancer in the north that Elijah tried to cut out on Mount Carmel but didn't succeed, now comes south, and then Athaliah and Jehoram have a son, Ahaziah. When Ahaziah dies, Athaliah is still alive. She kills all her grandchildren, six of them. Can you imagine this? Murdering six of your grandchildren. One escaped, hidden by his nanny. Can you imagine this woman murdering? I mean, it's unthinkable. Murdering all six of her grandchildren. So 9 years after Jehoshaphat dies, Athaliah is on the throne in the south. And so this pollution in the north is now enthroned in the south. And that is what Elijah is battling with. And that is what we are battling with today. Okay? Because it's not simply breaking the law. We're now into a whole kind of sea change. A great tsunami has come in that will seeking to move the West away from its Judeo-Christian roots. And as I mentioned last week, last Saturday, 10 new nations came into the European Union. Okay, the European Constitution is being written, and there will not be one single word mentioning God or Christianity in the Constitution of the European Union. And yet Europe would not be Europe. It would not exist if it wasn't for the gospel. And so it's totally, this is not just breaking the law is bad, but now it's kind of, it is completely replacing it. And Jehoshaphat unwittingly plays into this. I've mentioned he allows Ahab to persuade him to fight together. It's a hopeless thing. And even late in his life, he makes an alliance with Ahab's son, who was also called Ahaziah, in the north to build ships. And the prophet says he acted wickedly. And so he's a good king. He's a good king. But he's making some very, very unwise decisions because he wants, I think he has an aspiration to unite the kingdoms, but his foreign policy is disaster because he's trying to marry the south to the north. And instead of the south leavening the north seduces the south. 9 years after this good man dies, Athaliah, the daughter of Jezebel, will be on the throne in the south. And that is what Elijah and Elisha are battling. Now we'll see some of this Well, I've mentioned this wonderful thing that he does with sending out the priests and Levites to teach the law throughout the land. It really was very, very wonderful. Very, very wonderful. And as I've said, this was their national security. It resulted in the dread of the Lord being on all the nations. His national security rested not in foreign intervention, but in national righteousness. And I don't know if you saw it. James passed it on to me. The Omaha World Herald published the recent Barna survey. Did you see that? Recent Barna survey. And it's interesting that one of the questions they asked on the survey is how many of the commandments can you name? How many of the Ten Commandments can you name? And 60% could not even name five of the Ten Commandments. Could not even name them, you know. Didn't even know them. And then on a slightly more light heart, this must have been multiple choice. I think they asked who Joan of Arc was and gave them, you know, some options. And 15% said that she was the wife of Noah. How the mighty have fallen. Which reminds me of another story. And this is a true story. In about the 1920s, that was the age in which the upper class British used to go and vacation on the continent. And there was this hotel in Spain where the kind of upper class Brits used to go in the 1920s. And they're a little concerned because there was rather a lot of petty theft, you know, just taking hotel towels with monograms on, that kind of stuff. And so all they did is they put up a little plaque, nice little plaque in each room, and they said, remember to keep the seventh commandment. Remember to keep. Now, two things are remarkable about that. Number one, that you know, people would know what the seventh commandment was. Okay, they didn't have to put up do not steal, you know, keep the commandments. They just had to put up, you know, keep the seventh commandment. And everybody would know what that was. Remarkable. But they made a mistake. Anybody, has the penny dropped? Okay, Spain is a Catholic country. And if you have a Catholic background, you know that they number the commandments differently. And the seventh commandment is thou shalt not commit adultery. And so, in the room, the eighth in our numbering, the Protestant numbering, is thou shalt not steal, which you'll see in the hallways around. But they were Catholics, and so with the Catholic numbering, and so all these upper class, you know, seemingly moral Brits, they had this little thing in their rooms, do not commit adultery, which so the hotel discovered their mistake, I think, and changed it. The remarkable thing is, if you did, hey, if you put up on a hotel room, do not, you know, keep the eighth commandment, how many people would know what the eighth commandment was? Anyways, this is a wonderful thing that Jehoshaphat does in teaching the law. But what we want to do, he is a good man. He does many things to get rid of paganism in the land. He's a good man. But what we want to look at is the last page. I think it's your last page. Is we want to look at this man's defense policy, which is one of the most astonishing chapters in the Bible. And so let's eyes down again, chapter 20. We can't read. There are 37 verses in this chapter. We're just going to read a few of them. And you know the story, but there is such significance in this story, and I think you'll get it as we go through. Chapter 20. Now, it came about after this that the sons of Moab, the sons of Ammon, together with the Munites, probably Arabs or Edomites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Chapter 20 and verse 1. And then verse 3. And Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord. Set his face to seek the Lord. And proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. They didn't. There was only one mandatory fast in Israel a year. Which was it? Remember, there was only one mandatory fast. Day of Atonement. That's right. They usually would call a fast in an emergency. So he calls a fast throughout all Judah. So all Judah now gathered together in Jerusalem, all of them, to seek help from Yahweh. They came from all the cities of Judah. And it says in verse 13 that they brought their babies and they brought Riley and they brought their wives. Everybody comes to Jerusalem. Verse 5. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord. Now, I've said Chronicles is all about the temple. The kings are evaluated by this temple paradigm. This incident begins and ends in the temple. And verse 6, and we can't read all of his great prayer. And he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, art thou not God in the heavens, and art thou not ruler over the kingdoms of the earth? Even India in 2004. Art thou not ruler over all the kingdoms of the earth? Power and might are in thy hand, so that no one can stand against thee. And then, verse 9, he quotes a temple promise that God gave them when they dedicated the temple. And the promise was, verse 9, should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before thee, for thy name is in this house, and cry to thee in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. So he quotes, just like we heard this morning, he lays hold of a promise. Then a prophet stands up. You see, this is the role of the prophets. Well, you get hold of a promise from the word of God, okay? And often, when you step into that promise, God will back it up and somebody will come to you with a prophetic word. That's the role of the prophets. And we shouldn't think that the role of the prophets is only negative. It is to kind of be the opposition and to speak critically, okay, into the corridors of power. But when the corridors of power, like now, are trying to do good, it's to strengthen their hand. Strengthen their hand. And I know that Chet sent me, or Randy did, something that Lee Terry had done on standing for pro-life issues. And I wrote to him and thanked him. You see, we're a prophetic community, and we should be doing that. Hey, if there are Jehoshaphats around anywhere, and they stand for righteousness, write to them, support them. We're not just in a negative posture. We need to do that. Elijah will do that. But now there's a man pops up, and he's going to speak into the king who's claiming this promise. So if you go down to verse, we can't read all of his prophecy, verse 17, chapter 20 and verse 17, this is a great word. I wish I could read it all. Verse 17, the prophet says, you need not fight in this battle, and they will not strike one blow. They will not even lift a sword. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Jerusalem, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Okay, people of God, do not fear. Okay, we know what's arrayed against us, whether it is in the ethical field, what's arrayed against us, whether it is in other parts of the land, whether it's the BJP in India, whatever it might be. Okay, do not fear or be dismayed. And I want to say that to you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Who says we're going to lose? I usually say that every week, don't I? You know, there is no, okay, it's not written in the stars that we're going to lose. Okay, because he said, you rule in the heavens. I should have said that, you know, people today in Omaha, they can't name the commandments, but they could name all the signs of the zodiac. They could do that. Most people can do that, but they can't name them. Hey, but we know who rules in the heavens. And it's not, okay, there's not some kind of Marxist, inevitability about the progress of history that we are going to lose these battles. So do not fear and be dismayed. So what you have to go out, look at verse 17. Go out and face them, for the Lord is with you. So go out and face them. Okay, that's what we need to do. Okay, we don't run and hide. We don't go to Alaska and find a cabin in the shade of a mountain and buy in, a stock of stuff, so that we can ride out whatever it is that's going to... No. Go out and face them. And that's what they do. Verse 21. Verse 21 and verse 22 are astonishing verses. And when he had consulted with the people, so this is a good king, he consults with the people, then he appointed those who sang to the Lord, and now this is my Hebrew reading, Eugene, I'd be interested in yours, those who praised the splendor of his holiness. Do you read it like that? It's not in the, because it's actually a quotation from Psalm 29 and Psalm 96. Those who praise the splendor of his holiness. Is that what you have?
Yes, the verb used for praise is mehalelim, which is from
hallelujah. Yeah, yeah, lovely.
Those who say hallelujah.
That's right. And they go out now, those who say hallelujah, go out before the army. I mean, you know this verse. But hey, this is just as real as any military conflict we might have ever read about or been involved in, that here is the army, and the prophet has said, okay, you will not fight today, but we need the choir. Where's the choir? Where's the choir? I mean, we don't do this kind of thing. Yes, we do. Yes, we do, because he rules. So we need the choir. We've got to go out and face them. That's all we've got to do. We've got to go out and face them, but then... what we do is we set the choir there. Now, this is what's interesting. What they sing is all important. And what they do, this is what they sing. They go out singing with the army coming behind. Give thanks to the Lord. Okay, so what was the sermon today? Can you remember the points, the prayer points? Bob, you quoted them. Bob? Praise. Okay, so this is the praise. This is what they do. They quote Psalm 136, verse 1. Write that down. They quote Psalm 136, verse 1. This is what they quote. And Psalm 136, verse 1 says exactly what they cry out. Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Now, they had done that, the choir had done that twice before in Chronicles. Once, when they brought the ark finally into the temple. They brought the ark in, and as they bring it in, they quote this, give thanks to the Lord, for his love is everlasting. And when they do that, the glory of God falls on the temple, the priests are flat on their faces, because God has come down. Now, then Solomon, okay, we come to the Feast of Tabernacles. Solomon now dedicates the temple. He prays that great prayer. Then the choir sing, give thanks to the Lord, for his love is everlasting. And the glory of God falls, the fire of God falls and ignites the altar, and everybody is on the... God has come down again. So what are they going to sing when they go out? You see, you've got to go out and face them. So when you face them, whatever you're facing today, when you face it, you say, give thanks to the Lord, for his love is everlasting, and the glory of the God fell down. And so what happens here is it's an interesting kind of glory. Verse 22, the Lord came down, and when they began singing and praising, the Lord, now again, help me here, Eugene. It says in the NIV, the Lord set ambushes. Bit strange that they translate them. Who's ambushing? The Lord set ambushes. In the Hebrew, it is the Lord set ambushes. Correct, Eugene? Okay. It's people. So who are these ambushes? Of course, it's the angels. God has come down and he's set his ambush against the enemy. Hey, and when you lay hold of a promise, and when you're standing for righteousness, and when you're standing against Jezebel, and when you're laying hold, okay, and when you're acting on the prophetic word, and when you're affirming the word of God, God is going to come down, and he is going to set his ambushes against the enemy. His, you see, is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, and God's army has come down to vanquish the enemy. That's why they, because twice before they'd used that and God had come down, and so that's why they use the same verse. And by the way, Psalm, you all know Psalm 136, because it's that funny psalm where every verse you read, it says, and his love endures forever. And you read another, and his love endures forever. Another verse, and his love endures forever. Another verse, and his love endures. Every verse in that psalm finishes, and his love endures forever. You kind of always thought that was a bit boring, didn't you? Well, if you start using it, God might fall down and ambush all your enemies, which is what happened here. And so verse 28, and these aren't just personal enemies. These are the enemies that we're facing as we stand in our generation, as he was standing in his generation. And they came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. This begins and ends in the house of the Lord. And again, verse 29, the dread of God was on all the kingdoms of the lands when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. That was their national security. And that is Jehoshaphat. So, perhaps I'll just say a couple of things and then we'll have questions. His defense policy, absolutely outstanding. He proclaims a fast. He gathers the people to seek the Lord. And he claims the temple promises. If my people who are called by my name, this is a temple promise. My people who are called by my name shall humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will. That's right. That's what they claimed. Now, just a little word here. This week was a national day of prayer. And this is Lincoln's address on the national day of prayer, April the 30th, 1863. Abraham Lincoln's address on the national day of prayer. And there doesn't seem to be any constitutional objections to him using these words, which is interesting. This is what he says. Okay, this is the president. This is one of the great figures in the history of this land. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and have multiplied. And so, the hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. This is strong language. This is strong language. Okay, America is a global economic leader. And this is Abraham Lincoln saying, we think that these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace. Too proud to pray to the God who made us. This is presidential language. Too proud to pray to the God who made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the God we have offended. This is presidential language. And nobody is throwing the Constitution at him, saying you can't say this. He's saying it. We have offended God, he's saying, this man. And it behooves us then to humble ourselves and to confess our national sins and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's wonderful. And that's what Jehoshaphat is doing here. Just the same thing. It's wonderful leadership, Eugene.
I think we can overlook something very important.
The microphone here.
I think my favorite thing that Jehoshaphat did, and this is why I prayed, that God would raise up more teachers like you who are teaching the Word of God. In chapter 17, it says that, chapter 17 and verse 8. And with them he sent Levites, Shemayahu, Netanyahu, Tzedekiah. They list all the names over here. I won't go through them. And it says, and they taught in Judah and had the book of the law, the Torah, of the Lord with them, and went about throughout the cities of Judah and taught the people. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the land that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. Also, some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and tribute of silver. Now, these are the enemies of Israel. Yes. It's amazing.
Yes.
And the Aravim, the Arabs, brought him flax, 7,700 rams and 7,700 he-goats. Yes. And Jehoshaphat grew exceedingly great and built castles and store cities in Judah. And he had much business in the cities of Judah. And men of war, mighty men of valor were in Jerusalem. But the most important thing is that he led a revival in the land, and it was through the Word of God, through the knowledge of the Word of God, because the Levites are the teachers.
Yes.
So I pray that God would raise up in our community teachers like you that would teach the Word of God, because like you said, people don't know the Seven Commandments.
No.
They don't read the Bible.
No.
How can you know? And it's through the Word of God that the knowledge of God and the will of God comes upon us, and then people can obey the Word of God.
Yes, that's right. That's right.
This is why we have sin in our community. People just don't know the Word of God. There is ignorance of the Word of God.
Yeah, that's right.
We all are guilty of it.
That's right.
There cannot be revival in our nation without the Word of God.
That's right.
That's what I'm saying.
That's right. Amen. That's why this is such a wonderful, you know, this is not Disneyland. This is history. This is history, real history. They're facing issues just as challenging as, and this information, as I've been saying, we've had the paradigm of the kingdom of God, and now kings are dismissed in four verses, but this man gets four chapters, you see, because he knows something about the principles of the kingdom, and that's why God gives him space, because we're supposed to learn from this. James? Yeah, just get a microphone, just start booming away before it gets to you.
Those words that Lincoln's here that Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation, which basically shifted the war from a war from states' rights to a war against slavery. Lincoln just agonized over trying to come up with that decision, and yet he writes this kind of comments.
Did they pass the proclamation, James, after this? Do you know if it was passed after this address? This is April the 30th. Was it passed after or before? Because why I ask it is obviously this is connected with him saying we must repent and confess our national sins, that God will have mercy. So it's obviously in his mind it's connected, whether it's before or afterwards. Yeah, John?
After.
Okay. So very much in Lincoln's mind, you see, dealing with this this terrible evil, this must be what's in his mind, where we say, we've got to confess our national sins. We've got to do something about this. And he puts his life on, he died for that proclamation. This man died. As you know, what was it, 3 days after he was re-elected into his second term? Was it 3 days? As far as I remember, it's 3 days. So he laid down his life for this little sentence I just read out. But it is people who do that, you see. What people are moved by, you see, is embodied truth. Words are cheap. Words are cheap. And it's interesting, this football player, whose name I don't even know, who quietly leaves his team, and because he believes he needs to go to Afghanistan to serve his country. What's his name? Help me. Sorry? Pat Tillman, that's right. I mean, they gave him offers of book contracts when he leaves his football team because he believes he needs to be in Afghanistan. He needs to serve his country at this point. It's a moral conviction with him. And he lays down his life, you see. That has weight because it's embodied truth. And you see, we often think of martyrs as heroes who kind of suffered great pains and agonies. That's to misunderstand. People were crucified. Alexander crucified 20,000 people just in Tyre. When he took the city of Tyre, he crucified 20,000 people. They weren't impressed by a few people being brave and late. What impressed people about the martyrs is it was embodied truth, you see. And that's what this society needs to see. Not just words. A witness is a person who embodies truth. And that is the point. A martyr is just the logic. It's not, I'm going to be brave and die for Jesus. They can't do otherwise because this truth is in them. It's enfleshed in them. And to deny Jesus now or anything else concerning Jesus would for them to be disembodied because it is who they are. And that's what moves people. You see, words are cheap. Words are cheap. But what impresses people is embodied truth. And that's Lincoln, that's Jehoshaphat, and that's how we see forward movement. Ed.
I was told that Booth confessed on his deathbed that he was hired by the bankers to kill Lincoln because he was printing greenbacks, which was United States currency, and the occult Freemasonry bankers of Europe would not have control over our banking system.
Interesting.
And they had to get rid of that because it never worked.
Interesting.
Can you believe me?
Very, very interesting. Yeah, I'd like to read more about that, Ed. Yes, Michelle. We've got a microphone coming to you.
On a softer note, when you read about them going up praying and
yes.
singing praises to the Lord,
yes.
a song that I had known in my heart, it's been a long time ago, but if I might be able to say the words,
please.
I'm not going to sing it, but I'll say the words.
You can sing it if you want.
It says, when you're up against a struggle that shatters all your dreams and your hopes have been crudely crushed by Satan's manifested schemes and you feel the urge within you to submit to earthly fears, don't let the faith you're standing in seem to disappear. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
For the Lord can work through those who praise Him. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
For our God, He inhabits praise. Praise the Lord. For the hopes that seems to bind you, they serve only to remind you that they grow powerless behind you when you praise the Lord. Now, Satan, he's a liar, and he wants to make you think that you are paupers when you know that you're children of the King. So you lift up that mighty shield of faith, for the battle has been won. You know that Jesus Christ has risen, so the work's already done. Praise the Lord. For the Lord can work through those who praise Him. Praise the Lord. For our God, He inhabits praise. Praise the Lord. That is what God has long ago said to me, that when we face trials and tribulations, it's not the end, it's the beginning. It's winning, and God has won it. And I wanted to share that.
This is a little bit different, and this has to, my thoughts are, as you were talking about Jehoshaphat and Ahab and how the Bible is present for all times.
Yes.
As Ahab was and Jezebel were changing the law, you mentioned the European Union that's in the process of being developed, how they're changing the law. And isn't it amazing how history repeats itself, and we're seeing the old pagan Roman Empire of years ago now being revisited through the European Union?
Yeah, it's interesting as well. I mentioned a few weeks ago that Asa, he makes this national covenant, because you always get this cycle, you know, of repentance, and then you get some renewal, some kind of stabilization, and then complacency, then degeneration, and so it seems to go round. In Greece at the Olympics now, there's going to be this kind of great, you know, celebration of the ancient Greek, you know, pantheon. And I heard just this morning, if you want to hear a good program, it's 6 a.m. on Sunday morning on PBS. It's a roundup of European news, but it's not the kind of political news. It's just interesting stuff. And they were saying that there's a revival in Greece of worship of the Greek pantheon. I hadn't heard that. But somebody just told me that that's now going to be a major kind of motif. I'm at the Olympics. And so it seems, you know, that whenever, you know, we gain ground, as I was saying last week, you know, we gain ground with Doma, and we think we've won it, and suddenly it's back up again, you know. The whole gambling issue, we think we've gained ground, and suddenly it rears its head again. And that's the nature, you know, of the battle. But, you know, this is a story that, hey, despite the odds, you know, we will not. And Michelle, when you said this is on a more gentle note, I didn't think that was gentle at all. That is battle. That's battle, okay. So that's what praise is. So, yeah, Matt, right at the back. Speak up, Matt. So. Yeah.
And they have been revived by Africans themselves in the desire to minister to the French.
That's right. Well, it's so interesting. Matt should say this, because my brother was here from France a couple of weeks ago. He's lived there for 35 plus years. And he brought a CD that his daughter had made. She's, you know, lived in France all her life, his daughter. And we played, you know, we thought, you know, this is going to be some nice French, you know, worship music. And lo and behold, it's black gospel music. You know, she's part of this black gospel group, you know, that are going around. It's exactly what Matt said, which is totally astonishing, you know, that this would begin to capture the secular French. So, you know, there are many, and it was interesting as well, and this is where, you know, if I was the enemy, one of my tactics would be simply to make things look overwhelmingly hopeless. Now, it's interesting that on Friday, the United Nations published the 19 most underreported world events. Did you hear anything about that? Yeah, because they were saying that as important as Iraq is, you know, there are other situations around the world that are even more important. I mean, do you know about the Lord's Army in Uganda? I mean, this is one of the most horrible things since there was in the Crusades at the turn of the millennium, 1,000 years ago, there was a children's crusade, and they recruited 30,000 children to go on a crusade. Can you believe that? They all died, every one of those 30. I mean, it was a mockery, an aberration of the gospel. Well, now in Uganda, there is a rebel army called the Lord's Army. It's obviously spawned off of some sort of Christian sect. I mean, this is a civil war. The soldiers are not just teenagers. Most of the soldiers are under teenage years. And they all have AK-47s. And they just are pillaging the land. It is much worse. It is much worse and much more serious than Iraq is. So they were giving the 19 most underreported, but a number of them, and this is what I really appreciated about this man, is that a number of them are wonderful, wonderful stories, you know, of democracies being established, poverty being overcome, injustice being over. And they said, you know, we think that this should also be reported on. Now, if I was the devil, I wouldn't report on that kind of stuff. Do you see? Because if we don't hear about it, you know, what happens to our faith? You see, our faith goes down. That's why we need to identify the Jehoshaphats. If there are any Jehoshaphats around in this society, write them a letter, okay? Pray for them. Get on their website or whatever it might be. If you hear of something where the gospel has gone forward, hey, make it known. Let's, as it says in the Psalms, we should recount the wonderful deeds of the Lord. That's what we should be doing. And otherwise, you know, we will simply get a distorted perspective. And I don't know if the missiologists have got it right, but I will simply say these are people who, some of them, all of them have PhDs in statistics and whatever, and they say every day. Now, whether they're right, even if they are overly optimistic, I mean, this every day, not just on a Sunday, every day, 168,000 people become Christians. 168,000 people. You know, now even if it's half that, this is astonishing. This has never happened in the history of the world, and we're living in that time. But you see, what does the enemy, you know, get us to focus on? You know, he gets us, just like Jehoshaphat, you see, he could have seen the Arabs, could have seen the Moabites, okay, could have seen the Edomites, and it's an overwhelming, even one of those could crush it, it's overwhelming, but he will not see that. He'll bring out the choir and say, we're going to sing that psalm. You remember that psalm when we sang it, that God came down when we installed the ark? When we sang it, God came down and the fire of God fell. Let's sing it again. And God's going to come down and set ambushes against the enemy. And all we have to do is go out and face them. We don't have to fight. And that's what we have to do. Okay? We get hold of God's word, get hold of God's promise. We go out and face them. But this battle is not yours. The prophet says it's the Lord's. Amen. Great. Let me just say one thing in concluding, and that is that next week will be the last class until the summer break, and so we won't quite finish Chronicles, but that doesn't matter. There are notes on all the kings out there, right? Zedekiah, the last king. We're going to do two things next week. We're going to sum up some of the principles of civic governance that we get from Chronicles. We've been kind of saying, dropping down, I'm going to give you a handout of the various principles that we can learn from Chronicles, and then we're also going to finish off that email from the professor Virginia, that mocking the law of God. Going to finish that off as well. We're going to do those two things next week, but it will be the last class. And you were trying to get, I think, a word in, Jean, just as we close.
God that he gave to Moses when Moses asked him to show him his glory, and he hid there in the cleft of the rock. And it said, the Lord passed by, and this is what the Lord proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness.
Yes.
And there's that covenant word that Jehoshaphat, that the singer
yes.
sang,
yes.
the loving kindness of the Lord. And so, yes. and but they knew this word. They
yes,
knew
they
the
did.
Revelation of God.
Yes,
they knew
did.
Who he was.
Yeah.
And as Eugene said today, we've got to know God's word.
Yeah.
Our young people have to know God's word in order to fight in the battle that's
yeah.
ahead,
Amen.
That God will fight through them.
Yeah, thank you. Thanks, Jean. Okay, well, thank you for coming, and have a great day, and we'll see you next week. The week after that is Memorial Day weekend. Yeah.
I so appreciate you, brother.
You're welcome.
You know, in the face of last Friday, the Supreme Court refused to hear the arguments against